So I have the first word, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And I asked myself, why would Jesus forgive or ask for forgiveness for these people? The Israelite people were hoping for a king to take over the Roman Empire, to give them back the stature that they once had before. Too many times God had pulled them out of the mess that they put themselves into. Thank you. Because of their disobedience and lack of faith and pride. In Ezekiel 16, God had told Ezekiel to remind Jerusalem of how he found them the day they were born. They were naked, they were unclean, with the umbilical cord still attached, because they were cast out, and no one had compassion on them. Yet he saw them, and he told them to live. He caused them to grow and multiply. He even made a covenant with them. He gave them the best of everything, clothes, jewelry, perfume, and food. Everyone knew them because of what God had done in them. And instead of glorifying God with their beauty and giving back to God what he gave to them, they gave it away freely to anyone who passed by. They made idols of the jewelry he gave them, put their garments on the idols, burnt incense for it, gave the idols the food and oil as a sweet savior. And instead of having their children to worship and to love God, they sacrificed them to the idols they made. They boasted about their wrongdoings and put themselves on a pedestal. God compared them to a cheating wife. All the nations he had delivered them from, they cheated on God with. So God told Ezekiel to tell them that he was going to take all that they had away, that they would be as naked as they were the day they were born, except this time they would be in front of all the nations and people they had become lovers with. These nations would take advantage of them, defile them, and kill them. Even after all this, God said his wrath and his jealousy would subside. And even when they broke the covenant, he would remember it. God forgave them, and he would even establish an everlasting covenant. So we could say that Jesus was reminding himself and God of the plan when he asked them to forgive them, much like when Moses had reminded God of his promise to Abraham in Exodus 32. And sometimes we need someone else to ask God to forgive us because we're too far gone to realize it ourselves. We could say that by Jesus asking for God to forgive them, for they know not what they do, he was setting a standard for us to live by. So by this point, Jesus had been followed, listened to, praised, believed in, abandoned, falsely accused, beaten, spitting on, ridiculed, mocked, and hung on a cross. We already know he didn't want to go through with it because he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking God to take the task away from him. Yet he accepted the will of God because he knew the outcome was so great to give up on, too great to give up on. I would say that he was operating in the agape love of God. Agape love seeks the betterment of your enemies regardless as to how you're feeling. Jesus was setting the example for us to follow the will of God no matter what we're facing. There are going to be the times when our task may seem like it's too much for us to handle, and the people that once were with us may turn on us. But holding on to anger and resentment doesn't allow God room for God's spirit in us. Amen. Forgiveness frees us of that and makes room for God. In Acts 6, Stephen was falsely accused, brought before the Sanhedrin. Acts 7 tells us how Stephen reminded them of the history and then called them out on who they really were. Stephen allowed the Spirit to work through him and probably knew that he would be hurt for doing so. Acts 7:60 tells us that Stephen asked God to forgive the people who were stoning him. Stephen had been hit with a large stone and pelted with smaller stones. Yet in his last breath, he kneeled down and prayed to God not to charge the people with this sin. That's love and forgiveness. Forgiveness gives us the victory over an offending act. Now, God knows how tricky the enemy is. Now, if he's bold enough to tempt Jesus himself, why wouldn't he do the same to us? We're all given free will, but God has a kingdom purpose for all of our lives. And it takes time for us to get to this purpose. Every situation that we face is a test. And the test of our journey is what makes our testimonies of God's glory so great. In our journey, we are met by a world that will tell us the very things that God said is wrong is right, and what is right is wrong. It is our job to have a relationship with God and to learn his word and to know these things for ourselves. God said in Hosea 4:6 that his people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected the knowledge, I will also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the laws of your God, I will also ignore your children. One of the greatest things that the enemy can do is to distract us from knowing the word of God. Without the word, we have no relationship with God. And without a relationship, we're left on our own, left to our own understanding. When we're left to our own understanding, we accept the things of this world. The Israelites were desperate for a change, and when Jesus came, he gave them hope. Hope of a salvation, but by the world's standards. The enemy knew he could pollute their minds because they leaned to their own understanding and disregarded the message God sent through the prophets. So many of them rejected him because he didn't fit into the images that their minds had made for them. The enemy thought he was winning, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So when he prayed on the cross for forgiveness, he not only prayed for all who persecuted him then, but for those of us who do it now and those to come. Jesus prayed for forgiveness for all the people to be released from a debt that we could not afford to pay ever. Thank you.
The word is C-H-O-I-C-E. Amen. So with that, that gave me the title of this message that I'm going to give is Opportunity Manifested by Choice. And what it is in this situation with God on the cross, Jesus on the cross, he was flanked by two thieves. And when I looked at the situation, each one of those people had a choice. And actually, throughout the Bible, God has made choices many, many, many times. And that situation was there because of the choices that God made. But before we get into that, let us bring the Lord into the house. Father, I come to you this afternoon, God, and I just thank you, God, that you are giving me the choice to give your word, God. To speak on your word. And I thank you, God, that you allow us the so many choices that we may make in our lives. But we pray, God, that when we leave here today, God, that someone can understand what choice is to them and the choice, make the right choices, God, so that we could be in your kingdom. Amen. So as I was saying, we got this situation with Jesus on the cross. And here we got, he's flanked by two thieves. And I looked at that, and I know Jesus is there because he is there as part of God's plan to give us salvation, to redeem us of our sins. But what are these two thieves about? I mean, they're there, but to me they were insignificant. I come across names for them. One was Dismas. He was the one that... That went along with Christ, and the other one was Justice, who rebutted, you know, the situation. But that was insignificant. The names are insignificant. I didn't even have to mention them because who knows about it? Who cares? You know, and who really cared about them at that point? Jesus was the focal point on the cross at this time. But yet we got these two thieves here. So as I thought about it and I looked at it, I said, you know, this is God's plan. These thieves are there for a reason. And that's where the word jumped into me. It was choice. And as it was, they each made a choice. Jesus made the choice. Each thief made a choice. And that is for us to understand that we got a choice. Even in the midnight hour, the choice is there for us. And our opportunities in life are manifested by our choice. So, okay, so that speaks about that, and that we know that God meant for us to understand that we got a choice in how we live. I mean, we should be able to give our lives to Christ and say, okay, this is fine. You know, we're okay. So then I looked at the one thief asked Jesus to meet him, can he remember him in his kingdom? And the other one was like, well, why can't you save us? You know, if you're Christ, he didn't have the faith. So if you're the Christ, why can't you save us? You know? And the other one asked for forgiveness and can we meet you? You know, can I come to your kingdom with you? And Jesus responded to him. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. So he was forgiven at that point, which means we could be forgiven. So then I thought about it. I said, paradise. Focusing on the word paradise. And I said, well, what is paradise? Maybe we got a misunderstanding of paradise. If Jesus said, come to me to paradise, and we don't give ourselves to Christ, so we don't get to paradise. You know, we're not going to get the opportunity to go to paradise. So maybe we don't understand paradise. So I thought about the word paradise, and I thought about man and himself, how he is. You know, like, maybe one of the problems, what's the real problem that we can't do that? Like, maybe one of the problems is that we create our own paradises. You know, things that we just cherish, so many things in our lives that you know, we don't want to give up. Like, you take people that got money, they enjoy that money. That money can do things for them. It can help them to come and go and do and not do and care and not care. You know, I mean, wow. You know, so money could be a sort of a paradise for a lot of us. We got our homes and we put a lot into building our homes and making them beautiful and laying back, and we put our feet up on the chair, watch the football game, grab a beer, smoke a cigarette, do whatever, drink a soda, you know, and get on the phone and we talk all day long. Wow, this is, that could be your paradise. I don't need to go to church. I got everything. You know, what's this all about, you know? And then you got a lot of young folks, they're walking around with these smartphones and they're talking on the phones and they're having a good time. And, you know, like, paradise is kind of like laughter and having joy in people's minds, maybe, you know. And they're on the phones, and then I even heard one guy say, you know, I got almost 2,000 friends. You know what I mean? And I'm sure some got more than that, you know. And I got about 1,500 friends now, and I got about 2,000 friends. I mean, they might get on there and they tell each all their business and, you know, maybe say more things than they need to say. But in a sense, that could be a paradise that got them locked in. We got these things that we lock ourselves into that could be like paradises to us. But then I thought about it, and I said, you know what? Where's all that going? You know, you got it today. You got it tomorrow. You got it next week. You got it next year. You got it 10 years from now. But it's going to go away. It's not going to be here at all times. It's going to stop. Why? Because Jesus is not in it. And it says that the only way to go get to heaven, which would be paradise, is through Jesus Christ. So anyway, as I did all that there, I thought about it, and I said, well, let me find some scripture that maybe can identify paradise a little better for me. Well, I really only saw a couple of scriptures that actually mentioned the word paradise. Luke 23:43, as we're speaking of, to tell, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Then I came across Revelation 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we know the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. So really, it was back then when this paradise was even thought of. So the paradise is where the tree of life is. So I didn't find any other scripture that actually mentioned paradise. So I said, well, let me see. The thief wanted to go to the kingdom. Well, what's the kingdom like? So, John 3:16, I come up with this scripture, and it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Wow. That's Eternal life, I mean, you associate that with prayer, that's got to be great with Jesus Christ. You know what I'm trying to say? And then Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So here we got eternal life, and we're not mourning, we're not caring about death, we're not crying, we don't have pain, and all the things that might have been trouble in your life are gone. That's got to be a form of paradise. So then we go on and I read some more, and I says, Matthew 6:31-33. So do no worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first this kingdom, his kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So now you ain't got nothing to worry about. You know, I mean, if that can't be paradise, what is it? So why are we having problems going to Christ? I mean, this is perfect. It's got to be better than sitting back in the, you know, looking at the beautiful walls or your ceiling and all that. It's got to be much better than that. So then I read on, and I read this one, and then it says, and the beast was cast. Wait a minute, hold on. The Revelation 19:20, it says, and the beast was captured we're talking about paradise now, okay? So I'm just going to see, something's not right here. And the beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet who, in his presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of the fire that burns with the sulfur. That don't sound like paradise. You know, I mean, or maybe this is the devil's paradise. Or, I mean, if there's such a thing as devil's paradise. Let's read on. And the devil, okay, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the prophet, false prophet, were. And they will be tormented by day and night forever and ever. And we're following this guy. And this where he going? So we making that choice? So, you know, wow. So, you know, so I'm just saying, I think when we make our choices, we need to consider the paradise that Satan didn't tell us about, but he has made us all so welcome. So on that note, I'm going to say, Father, forgive me. Help me to make the right choice so that I may get the opportunity to be remembered in your kingdom. Thank you.
So let us pray. Father God, I come to you as humble as I know how, thanking you today for this opportunity to bring your word, God. I pray that you would hide me so that you can get all the honor and glory and the victory. Settle down my nerves, Lord, and let me speak your word. Amen. My message is titled, No Greater Love, Stop the Crucifixion. So you all can play a part in this today and do something for me, even as my grandbaby cries. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, everyone, and keep them closed, because I want this word. I don't want you to see me. I want you to hear the Spirit of God speaking to your heart. I want to take you back to a place that's going to be painful, but it'll have a reward in the end. The death of a child is one most painful of all parental experiences. No one wants to lose a child. But I ask you, close your eyes now. Let your mind and your heart return to that painful place. Take a minute. Are you there? Can you feel the sorrow, the heaviness, the anger in your heart, the sickness in your stomach? Can you remember? Will you remember? Because most likely you'll never forget. If you haven't lost a child, you've watched it through the eyes of someone else. And all of us, we often think of Jesus as a grown man. But we must remember, he was Mary's baby. He grew in her womb, such as your child did. She felt him kick. She felt him move. And then, when it was time, she gave birth. She watched him learn to walk and talk. And even as men and fathers, you were there. You may have felt your baby move. You touched your wife's stomach. You did the same. They loved him. He was their baby. The crucifixion, from the perspective of his mother, was one of humanity and horror, sheer horror. The law back then stated that you couldn't strike or beat a man more than 39 times at one time. But you got to remember, Jesus was beat all day and all night. So imagine that. They took him out, hit him 39 times, then take him back. It still ain't over. They brought him back out, hit him 39 more times, and took him back. All night for us. As parents, we often say to our own children, you're never too old to learn. But do you really believe that? So I ask you today, if you really believe that, why do you think, because you are grown, the relationship is over, the parent relationship is over? Because when you accept Jesus into your spirit and into your heart, his spirit dwells within you. You become his child, and he is the parent. Do you think that every time, think about that, every time you take him and you turn your back on him, you forget about him, think about that. Think how he must feel every time you turn your back. Don't you think that every time you turn your back on him and give into worldly desires and sin, he's not reminded of his crucifixion all over again?
My God.
He now has taken the place of Mary in feeling, watching his children suffer, as his mother watched him. Think about it. When will the suffering really end? We have taken and stepped into Jesus' shoes and put him on the ground weeping for us to get it right. That day she stood there crying for her baby. And every time you turn your back on him and do things that are unpleasing to him, like lying, backbiting, stealing, cheating, even when you think that you got away with it, he knew.
Amen.
Cursing and doing ungodly things. Just ask yourself next time, when will the crucifixion really end?
Got a we're going to have is going to be now. Do you see what you've done? Father God, we come before you right now, Lord, just thanking you for this time, Lord, thanking you for Good Friday, God, for getting on our cross and dying for us, Lord. And now as we revisit the sayings, Lord, we just pray, Lord, your anointing over me and over every speaker, Lord, on today, God, that we will be able to bring what it is that you have given for us to give unto your people on today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus now is on the cross. It's about the ninth hour. It's beginning to get dark, and Jesus cries out, Ela, Ela, Lama, Sabachthani, which interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the people, for the most part, that are around don't understand what he's saying because he's not speaking the normal language that everybody else is speaking. He's actually speaking in Aramaic. And a lot of times people say, at this moment, Jesus asked God why he forsook him, because at this moment, Jesus had took on the sins of the world and God turned his back on him. And we have a few troubles with that theory. But for one, if we know that's why God turned his back on him, then Jesus also already knew that also. But the main problem here is this is a verse quoted from Psalms. There's a verse quoted from Psalm 22, which is a prophetic psalm that speaks of the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, and everything that's supposed to transpire there. So he speaks it in a language that everybody does not understand except for certain people, which were the priests. They understood what he said, and it took them back to the Bible. It wasn't like something that he just said sporadically, but this was something that was set in place that when he said it, would automatically take them back somewhere. I just got finished watching the Bible from last Sunday, and when the guys came to Caiaphas, they was like, he said, "Where's Jesus at?" And he said, "He just came into Jerusalem. He was riding a donkey." And the high priest was like, "Behold, your king cometh riding on a donkey." And it took him right back to scripture. So Jesus was doing things that's going to take you back to the word so you can see what it is that's going on. So when he got up on the cross, he didn't feel forsaken, or he didn't begin to question God. But he's saying, now do you see what you've done? And so often this happens to us also, because sometimes our life is lining up with the word of God, but not in the right way. Sometimes our life is lining up with Galatians 5, but it's not the fruits of the spirit, but it's the lust of the flesh. So sometimes when we get in this word got to begin to convict us to see, say, now do you see what you've done? But it's not that God wants to convict us because he wants to harm us, or he wants to stay mad at us, but he's coming to us the same way he came to Adam, saying, where are you? He's coming at us the same way that he came to Cain, saying, where is your brother? I'm just giving you a chance to recognize what you did, that you might be able to repent and turn away from it. He's coming the same way Nathan came to David and show him what he did, not because he wants you to be condemned, but because he wants you to have a Psalm 55 experience where you realize what you did and you begin to say, God created me a clean heart. I was shaping in my mother's womb in iniquity, God. And he's taking the time when we get in this word sometimes, because if we think our life is going to line up with the good stuff of the word all the time, we're sadly mistaken, because we're not perfect. And there's going to come times when we get in this word and it's going to step on our whole lives, not because God is saying you're so bad, but because God is saying, listen, you can't be perfect, but that's why I sent my son Jesus, because I need you to realize where you fall short at so I can show you where I don't. So when we get in this word, sometimes it's going to hurt. And we're going to look at it like, wow, I'm so far from God, the way Josiah opened up the book and they read it and they just cried because they realized how far they were from God. But no matter how far we are from God, he sent his son because he wanted his son to reconcile us unto himself. So if you ever read the word, or if you hear a message and it's convicting you, you know, God is saying, now do you see what you've done? But I provided a way for you to get back. Thank you.
And then after that, I was like, hold up, I got the shortest one. You don't think I can handle a long one? Or so, but I thank God for it. I don't know how you picked the names. I don't know if you did out of a basket, whatever, but I thank you for that because it ministered to me, and hopefully what God has given me ministers to you. So just want to pray first. Father God, thank you, Lord, for giving me the opportunity to give others what you have given to me, Lord. Just speak through me, Lord, and have your way. And let those who have ears to listen hear what you would have for them to hear, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, yes, I have a thirst. And I'm sorry, I'm kind of going through something, so bear with me. And I want to start with chapter 1, 1 through 3. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him, not anything was made that was made." And before I get into what that scripture means to me, I think about the beginning in Genesis and how we know Jesus as the Word and how God speaks the Word. So I say, okay, God is there, and he's speaking the Word. So that means Jesus was maneuvering this thing, you know, doing just as God spoke, Jesus was moving. So the scripture lets us know that Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God since the beginning of time. He, along with the Holy Spirit, can be connected to God since the beginning, for it was the Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the waters in Genesis 1 and 2. And in Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds and of the heavens and of the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. Now, the Godhead was revealed numerous times through Scripture, and just those couple ones I just shared with you proves evidence of that. The Old Testament even prophesies about Jesus' birth and crucifixion. So Jesus' life was clearly no afterthought about anything. It was just an intricate piece of God's divine plan of our salvation. These scriptures also let us know that God's word was in flesh. And if you know anything about God's word, Isaiah 55:11 tells us that God's word cannot return back to him void, but it shall accomplish that which he pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto he sends it. So that brings us to Christ on the cross, God's word made flesh, sent as an atonement for our sins, past, present, and future. He has been on the cross for several hours, and John 19:28 says, "Our Savior, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Verse 29 goes on to tell us that this vessel was filled with vinegar, they offered on a sponge placed with hyssop and put it to his mouth. The scripture Jesus was fulfilling was Psalm 69:21, right, which reads, "They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So prior to Jesus' crucifixion, they gave him, they offered him a drink. And the drink of gall was pretty much to subdue the pain that he would go through during the crucifixion. Now, I don't know about you. I haven't had kids yet, but I'm already putting in my bid for epidural because I don't want to go through any pain. But Jesus, he said, "I want to go through all the pain for everybody." So he didn't. He said, "You know what? That would be too easy for him to do, to go through that without feeling the pain. He wanted to endure all the pain for us," which made it even that much more special. And he didn't run from the assignment, although he did pray about it. He didn't want to go through it, but he did pray and went through with the assignment that was set before him. God has revealed to me that those vinegar-filled vessels represent our sin-filled bodies. Knowing that it's all that we have to offer him, he accepts it. Only if you acknowledge the price he paid for you. How many of us know that our Savior still thirsts after our vinegar-filled vessels? In addition to the thirsting after us, our Savior was teaching us, even from the cross, he was continuing to teach us that, in the Gospel of John identifies that the sponge filled with vinegar was placed on a hyssop branch. And I thought to myself, I said, the hyssop branch, like, he could have said any type of branch. He didn't have to specify what type of branch it was. So that triggered me to look further and find out what the hyssop branch signified. And the hyssop branch signifies the remembrance of Passover, when the death angel passed over those who believe. It also signifies faith, and it was, just common faith. And God was telling them, yes, I will accept your vinegar-filled vessels, only if you come with me with come to me with common faith. And with that being said, I prepared a poem entitled I Thirst. And I'm going to read it, because I'm not that good yet to recite my own poetry. Pray for me. But it goes, because I knew my destiny, I laid down my life. It was not taken. I laid it down so those who thirst for righteousness will not be forsaken. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Had they known who they were serving, they would have taken time to think. Transfixed upon this cross, I foresee the future sin and shame. But to save the world, not to condemn it, is the reason why I came. With a severe determination, I lay down my life so that my followers may be first. I suffer now so they won't suffer later. I bear all the unquenchable thirst. I thirst for a people who will set me apart, recognize me as their Savior with a longing heart. I thirst because the scripture had to be fulfilled. I thirst so a better relationship could be built. I thirst to take the sting out of death by experiencing hell for the souls I've saved. I thirst with an expectancy of newness, thirst for thirst to be the one who is craved. I thirst to see the joy beyond this cross. To do anything else would be a devastating loss. I thirst in my flesh, one third of the Godhead, not God, but God and man, according to God's plan, before I give up the ghost. The love I display from this cross, no one can compare or dare to boast. I thirst now so that my people shall not thirst later, knowing that the victory after this makes the sacrifice that much greater. I thirst for the benefit of all mankind, to finish the duty I was assigned. I thirst for a body of obedience. I thirst after those who will follow me without hindrance. I thirst in the flesh, so there will be no thirsting spiritually. I thirst to make an opportunity for you to seek my Father boldly. So I ask, is it possible for the source of our living water to experiencing aching pain of thirst? He died on the cross and continues to thirst for us today. I guess the better question would be, do you thirst for him? And that's it.
I'm not a long speaker, but I'm gonna try to get to the point with what I have to say. Okay, and I'll be reading John 19:30, King James Version. It says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now the significance is Jesus said, it is finished. This statement is traditionally called the word of triumph, and is theologically interpreted as the announcement of the end of the earthly life of Jesus in anticipation for the resurrection. These last words are seen as a cry of victory, not of dereliction. Jesus had now completed what he came to do. A plan was fulfilled. A salvation was made possible. A love shown. He had taken our place. He had demonstrated both humanity's brokenness and God's love. He had offered himself fully to God as a sacrifice on behalf of humanity. As he died, it was finished. With these words, the noblest person who ever walked the face of this planet, God in the flesh, breathed his last. When people die at a young age, they usually leave a lot of projects in progress. Many have wondered what John F. Kennedy would have been able to do as president if he had not been assassinated. In 10 short years, Alexander the Great conquered Greece, Persia, Asia Minor, Egypt, Mesopotamia, Babylon, Media, and India, what he would have accomplished if he had not died at the age of 33. Jesus also died at 33 and ministered for only 3 years, while most of us have incomplete work, unfinished business, and half-completed projects. Jesus finished everything he started. He completed every task he was given. He accomplished all that he had planned to do. Let's take a brief walk through the Gospel of John to see how Jesus focused on finishing what he had started. John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5:36, "For the every work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me." And the night before Jesus was betrayed, he broke out into intercessory prayer for his followers. The time of his death had come, and he could say with confidence that he had left nothing undone. In John 17:4, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." This is an amazing statement. There were certainly more sick people he could have healed and more miracles he could have performed, but he came for other reasons. In the context of this statement, Jesus revealed that his mission was concentrated on a few men who would change the world. People were his method, and the cross was the means. Before he even preached his first sermon, he had already selected people to follow him. He didn't develop programs that would reach the multitudes. He developed individuals that the multitudes would follow. The price of sin was paid in full. Do you remember the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus? He called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, that's taking away of sin was accomplished by the death of our Lord. So let me ask you a personal question. What sin is keeping you from God? Is it anger? Is it lust? Is it a hard heart of unbelief? Is it alcohol abuse? Is it an uncontrollable temper? Is it cheating? Is it stealing? Is it adultery? Is it an abortion? Is it pride? Is it greed? Is it homosexuality? Is it racial prejudice? Is it a bitter spirit? Let me tell you the best news you've ever heard. It doesn't matter what your sin is. It doesn't matter how many sins you piled up in your life. It doesn't matter how guilty you think you are. It doesn't matter what you've been doing this week. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how many skeletons rattle around in your closet. In closing, right, I'd like to read John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The price of sin has been paid in full by the blood of Jesus. Thank you.
This message is called, "I Am the Way. Are You Really Following Me?" And I have 3 points. You are not done yet. You can't stay dead. And God is looking for the risen. Father God, I just pray that you have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 23, verse 44 through 46 says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Now, we all know that no one could kill Jesus. We understand that no one could have killed him, no one could have beat him unless he allowed them to beat him. When Jesus died, it was because he chose to die. I don't even think that putting him up on a cross or beating him could kill him, because what would naturally kill us wouldn't kill Jesus. It's Jesus. So when he died, it was because he chose death. So let's look at Jesus' life. Jesus had a life of ministry. Everything he said was ministry. What he said, it was the word of God. He healed the sick and he raised the dead. People were saved through him and because of his work. He baptized people. Jesus was doing his thing. He had followers. People just wanted to touch him. He had haters, and for some reason, everybody wants haters. Everybody's always talking about haters. You know, they say hi haters. They say bye haters. I mean, it's something about having haters. Jesus had haters. He had followers. He had everything. He was doing his thing. He was doing the will of God. But Jesus understood that he was not done yet. And what if Jesus said to himself, why do I have to die? I mean, I'm doing my thing. I'm doing ministry. I'm doing what God told me to do. Why do I have to die? What if Jesus was like us? What if he said, you know, when I sing, everybody cries. I can interpret dreams and I can interpret tongues. Why do I have to die? I'm doing the will of God. I don't have to die. But God understood and he knew John chapter 12. Verse 24, because he said this. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. God understood that he had fleshly limitations, and he knew that just like the corn of wheat, if the corn of wheat decided this is all I'm going to be, that's all it would be. And God can probably do something good with the corn of wheat, but he understood that when you die, greater things are coming. And he's saying that you're not done yet. Just because somebody cries when you speak and just because you can interpret tongues, that don't mean that you're done. That don't mean that you don't have to die, because there is greater coming. But when we do go ahead and die, we can't stay dead. There's a lot of people that walk around and say, hey, the woe is me, and I guess I'm just called to a life of suffering, and, you know, I'm going through because Jesus called me to go through, and this is just what, I'm just holy because I'm going through. But did you really die? Are you really dying? Because, like I said, Jesus could have stayed on that cross for as long as he wanted to, but Jesus got the job done. But are we really dying, or are we dipping and dabbing and doing the religious thing and just saying that we're going through, we're dying? Are we really dying? I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 42, verse 18 through 23, and I'm going to read it in the through the message version. It says, pay attention. Are you deaf? Open your eyes. Are you blind? You are my servant and you're not looking. You're my messenger and you're not listening. The very people I depended upon, servants of God, blind as a bat, willfully blind. You've seen a lot but looked at nothing. You heard everything but listened to nothing. God intended out of the goodness of his heart to be lavish in his revelation. But this is a people battered and cowed, shut up in attics and closets, victims licking their wounds, feeling ignored and abandoned. But is anyone out there listening? Is anyone paying attention? He was saying, this is a dead people. I'm God, and I wanted to show myself in a lavish way. But when I look at my servants, they are dead. They're victims licking their wounds, shut up in closets. This isn't what I intended. I can't use a people like this. You can't stay dead. So the third thing is, God is looking for a reflection of his son. He's looking for a reflection of his son because God has something. God has power that he's trying to give to us. God has glory that he's trying to give to us. And this power and this glory is all the way up here. This glory and this power is of great value. And he can't devalue this thing to give it to you, to give it to you in the state that you're in. He gave you your gifts. He gave you love in spite of, and it's not because the love or the gifts are of low value. It's just because he's just that kind of God. He gave it to you. But he's saying that he has something greater. He has power, and he has glory. He's trying to give it to someone that's a reflection of his son, and he's not going to give it to just anybody. You can't stay dead. If you want this power, if you want this glory, you're going to have to rise up because he's looking for a reflection of his son. Now, when the people went to go see Jesus after his death, they went to the tombs. And the angel said, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? See, God is not going to go amongst no tombs looking for no dead Christians. God is looking for a reflection of his son. All right. He's looking for a reflection of his son. Yes, his son did die, but he's not looking for the dead. He is looking for the resurrected. He is looking to give you power. And you cannot resurrect unless you truly die. And you cannot truly die unless you trust or commend your spirit unto God. Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus is the way. Are you really following him? Amen.